Hello, Grace. If you're new, my name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. If you have your Bibles, or if you're using your phone, an app on your phone to get to the Bible, then I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10, and we'll be starting in verse 46 today. What's the biggest crowd you've ever been in? For me, it's got to be a Penn State football game. You know, over 100,000 people gathered in one place. And there's just something electric. There's this energy in a crowd that size. And when you hear 50,000 people on one side of the stadium go, "We are!" And then the thunderous response comes back a second later, "Penn State!" Man, I remember just, you can't help but be caught up in that. That's what crowds can do in us. They can help give us a sense of identity. They can give us unity towards a common goal. They can encourage us. They can give us a sense of community. But there are also some drawbacks, some pitfalls to the crowd. For one, it's really hard to be known in a crowd. Today, before and after the service, you're probably not going to be able to go much deeper than, "Hey, how you doing? Nice weather, right? How's your family? Cool." It's just really hard to find intimacy in a crowd. It's easy to feel like no one knows you, to feel like you're just blending in, to feel like you're lost. I remember going to the Baltimore Aquarium with my mom and my dad and my little brother when I was a kid. If you're ever down that way, I totally recommend it. It's an incredible place. It's got five stories going up, and at the top, there's not really fish at the top. There's this atrium, greenhouse, rainforest area with all these birds. Whatever, I guess they wanted to diversify from fish or something, but it's cool. And I remember you can actually see out into the inner harbor, and it's beautiful. And I vividly remember being up there with my parents. And all of a sudden, my mom starts to panic because she can't find my little brother. He's gone. And it got really serious for my family really quickly, right? And it's a Saturday at the aquarium. So if you can imagine, there's just wall-to-wall people, there's families there, there's crowds, there's tour groups. And so we begin to try to search the aquarium for my brother Evan. And it's just really hard because of the crowd. It's made really difficult. And I remember my mom had like watched some sort of 60 Minutes special about kidnappers taking kids into the bathroom and dyeing their hair and changing their clothes. And just remember her saying over and over, "You know, watch for the shoes. They can't change the shoes. Watch for the shoes." You know, she's kind of like losing it a little bit, you know? It was this stressful, terrifying series of moments for my parents as they're looking for their son in this aquarium. And the crowd, the press of the crowd, made it incredibly difficult. Now, in the end, we found Evan sitting by the stingray exhibit, just kind of chilling out. He had wandered off. Apparently, a tour guide had kind of found him and kept him with him. But Evan had just gotten bored of looking at birds, I guess, wanted to see more fish. The point is that sometimes crowds are a hindrance. Sometimes crowds keep us from being seen. For some of us, we come to a big church service so we can blend in. We don't want to be known. But other times, we can wonder, does anyone here really know me? When it comes to our relationship with God, we can ask, you know, with all the people in the world, does God care about me? How do I have a relationship with this huge God who created everything I can see and all the people in it? Does he really care about my problems, my circumstances? I mean, they seem big to me, but do they matter to him? Do I matter to him? And today's passage illustrates this incredible heart of Jesus, that his willingness to stop and care for one person in a large crowd, even as he's rapidly approaching the threshold of his own death on the cross. It also shows us another unexpected model. In this series called Unexpected, we're going to see an unexpected model of discipleship in the form of a blind beggar, a guy who steps out of the crowd, out of the sidelines, and becomes a follower of Jesus. Let's read together Mark 10, starting in verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting up by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called to the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, for he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. And this is just a beautiful passage of scripture, an amazing, unexpected interaction between Jesus and this man, this blind man on the side of the road. And Bartimaeus is the only person in the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke who is healed and is given, that actually is listed, their name is listed. He's the only person who the gospel writers give a name to. And so that underscores the personal nature of this interaction between Christ and Bartimaeus. And this story on its surface is another healing narrative, and we've seen a lot of those, a lot of healing miracles. And I don't want to downplay the nature of that. It begs the question, do miracles, do healings still happen today? And I want to assure you, I want to assure you that the answer is yes. Scripture seems to indicate that miraculous signs and miraculous gifts will continue up until the time that Jesus returns. You know, what changes is their frequency and their power. You know, before the time of Jesus, there was this 400-year period where there was relative silence from God. There were no more prophets. There were very few signs and healings and miracles. And then Jesus comes onto the scene. Jesus is born, and there's this explosion of spiritual activity. There are healings and miracles and signs and wonders. And it's unsurprising that there should be an increase in spiritual activity when the Son of God is born, when God comes and becomes flesh. And since that time, what we've seen is that healings and miracles and the like have continued on in the church, but in varying times and cultures, they're lesser or greater depending on the spiritual maturity and vitality of the church in various periods, what the culture of the time thought about miracles, and above all, the Holy Spirit's sovereign work in distributing spiritual gifts. And so when we ask the question, do healings still happen today? I think we need to realize that we live in a skeptical Western culture, a culture that's primarily informed by the events of the Enlightenment, that tends to be very skeptical of the supernatural. And so our tendency to discount and downplay the importance of those things has an influence on the frequency and power of things like healings and miracles. Conversely, in cultures that don't have the same background as us, that don't have the same bias that our culture does, the Holy Spirit's work is more readily evident. I mean, I believe that if you talk to some of our missionaries that are serving in other cultures, they can assure you about the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in the form of healings and in spiritual gifts. But regardless of the frequency and the power of what we see today compared to the time of the apostles, God is still at work undoing the effects of sin in ways that can't be explained by medical means. Those of you in the comments today, you just got the opportunity to see Sherry Smith's testimony on video. In Harbor Creek, you guys, 5 or 6 weeks ago in January, Sherry was there live sharing with you guys. And you got to hear this testimony from her about God moving in her life and literally healing her sight through the power of prayer. And I think it's important for us that we not just immediately discount that we keep our minds open to the possibility that God is still moving, he's still working in his people today, that he still is healing people today. And there's a whole host of questions that go along with that. And it's way more in depth than I can deal with right here. But what I want to say to you is if that piques your interest, if you want to have a deeper conversation about this, then I want you to go ahead and email me, or you can email one of the other pastors at Grace. We'd love to sit down and talk with you about it. We're not afraid of that conversation at all. It's just such a rich and deep conversation. It's just more than I can deal with in 35 minutes here in a sermon. Because the story of Bartimaeus getting healed is so much more than just a simple healing narrative. It has these deep implications for what it means for us to be followers of Christ. I mentioned that 3 weeks ago when I preached, I mentioned that I felt that chapter 10 is all about the right and the wrong way to receive the kingdom of God. And so I believe that in the beginning of chapter 10, when we look at the little children, we're looking at how to receive the kingdom of God like a child. And now we're also looking at how to receive the kingdom of God. This time we're shown it by an outcast, by a guy sitting on the side of the road. And so our main idea today is to receive the kingdom of God, we need to come to Jesus like Bartimaeus, a blind beggar. I know what you're thinking. That sounds attractive, right? But here's what I mean. This guy gets it. I mean, he gets who Jesus is. He gets what it means to depend on Jesus. And the crazy thing is, he's just like a side character in the Gospel of Mark. He's not one of the 12 disciples. He's not even a part of the crowd. He's literally sitting in the dust on the side of the road, and they're just passing him by on their way to Jerusalem. And so as we look at this passage, I think there are three key aspects about how Bartimaeus engages with Jesus, and they help us to understand how it is that we can best follow Jesus in our own lives. The first is this: Bartimaeus receives the kingdom. He receives the reality of who Jesus is from a place of humility. Jesus and the crowd, they're leaving the town of Jericho. And Jericho is about 15 miles, basically a strong one day's walk from Jerusalem. They're so close. Jesus' death on the cross is very rapidly approaching. And as they're leaving, verses 46 and 47 tell us that Bartimaeus is sitting on the side of the road, and he cries out. He says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So no one so far in the Gospel of Mark has ever used this title for Jesus yet, Son of David. I think it's really interesting that Mark chooses to specifically mention this title, what Bartimaeus says here, because I think it foreshadows this next passage that we're going to go into next week, where Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the Messiah, as the Son of David, King. It's also a title that places Jesus far above where Bartimaeus is. It's a messianic title, which means that Bartimaeus is clued into the fact that Jesus is his savior, that he is, in fact, God in the flesh. Further evidence of Bartimaeus knowing this fact is given later on in verse 51. It says that Bartimaeus addressed Jesus as rabbi in our text. Actually, in the Greek, he actually says the word rabboni, which means in Jesus' day, it was usually used as a context to address God in prayer. And so when someone says Rabboni, man, it really signifies who Bartimaeus thinks that Jesus is. He asks, "Rabboni, let me recover my sight." Now, I want you to contrast this request with John and James from Derek's sermon last week. Jesus asked them both, "What do you want me to do for you?" James and John are after glory and power and recognition, but Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus from his poverty. Here's the deal. The kingdom of God is not for the well-meaning, but for the desperate. And we know that old phrase, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, the road to Christ is paved with being honest about who we are, about the fact that we're sinners and that we're in need of redemption from God. It's about having a knowledge that we need God and Christ to intervene in our lives. Now, 3 weeks ago, I preached here at Grace McCain, and I talked about that it's harder for the strong. It's always been traditionally harder for the strong, harder for the successful, for the powerful and the rich to receive Jesus, because our dignity gets in the way. We start to convince ourselves that we can accomplish things on our own. We start to convince ourselves that we can do anything on our own power. We don't have this great need for Jesus because we feel like we're able to accomplish things on our own power. And you ever notice that we have this tendency that when things are going well, we give ourselves the credit, but when things are going bad, we blame God and ask why. There is this deep freedom in letting go. Letting go of thinking that we have it all figured out. There is hope in living in the reality that someone far greater than you is in control. Over the last several weeks, some of our musicians at Grace have been going through a devotional together, and we've been talking about spiritual disciplines and some of the barriers that keep us from being closer to God. And one of the disciplines we've been talking about is prayer, and we've been couching it in these terms. How do we become postured by prayer and not power? You see, to pray is to depend on God. It's to admit that there are things that you cannot do on your own power. And so prayerlessness in your life is often directly related to your own need to be in control, to your own pride, your own unwillingness to say, "Jesus, have mercy on me." You know, sometimes God will let you walk through a struggle or a difficult circumstance in order that you might grow closer to him, that you would come to know in a deeper way that your hope and your trust are not in anything of this world, certainly not in your talents, accomplishments, or abilities, but in the God of the universe, in Jesus Christ. And so Bartimaeus models discipleship for us by receiving the kingdom with humility. But the second aspect of receiving the kingdom like a blind beggar is by being persistent. Read verse 48 again with me. It reads, "And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Man, I love this. I love Bartimaeus' reckless, unabashed pursuit of his Savior. He doesn't care about what other people think of him. He doesn't care about what other people think is the right protocol. He's going to get to Jesus. He's going to get Jesus' attention no matter what it takes. And there's this recurring theme all throughout the Gospel of Mark. If you've been with us for the last 10 chapters, you should be picking up on it right now. Here it is. The crowd is almost always wrong, right? The crowd is almost always wrong. In fact, the crowd is more of a hindrance to coming to Jesus than a help most times. We've seen it way back in the story of the friends who wanted to bring their lamed friend of theirs. They brought him on a mattress. They clawed through a roof, and the crowd was keeping them from Jesus. We saw it in the crowd's reaction to the woman who had a hemorrhage. We saw it in the reaction to the crowd when people tried to bring children to Jesus. And now we're seeing it in the story of a blind beggar. The crowd tries to silence Bartimaeus to keep him from coming to Jesus. So I want you to think about, who are we preventing from coming to Christ? You're probably saying, no one. Brian, I would never prevent anyone from coming to Jesus. Really? Who in your life have you not really had time for lately? What types of people do you tend to easily dismiss? Who has wounded you? And if you could just be honest for just a second, you really don't want to forgive them or for them to find forgiveness. Is there someone in your life who you see as an inconvenience rather than as someone who deeply loves and is loved by Jesus? Someone who Jesus deeply cares about? Those are the people we're preventing from coming to Christ. And that's exactly how the crowd viewed Bartimaeus, as an inconvenience. But he isn't deterred. Instead, he cries all the louder. And then something truly beautiful happens, and the words that begin verse 49 sum it up. "And Jesus stopped." In the original Greek, it reads, "And he stopped and stood still." If we are to know what God is like by looking at the life of Jesus, then one thing that we can know for sure is that he has this huge compassion for people, this deep love and desire to see people healed, both physically and spiritually. The cries of the desperate stop Jesus in his tracks. There is something fundamentally life-altering to know deep down in the deepest places of who you are that God loves you and that he is for you. It allows you to face any challenge and any difficulty, to know that above the din of the crowd, that Jesus cares about you specifically. See, because most of our problems stem from an insufficient understanding or an inaccurate understanding of who God is and what he accomplished on the cross. And this is borne out by the fact that we often claim to know something is true while acting like it isn't. And so you say, you know, I understand that there's no condemnation in Christ for those who are in Christ. And then you go around your life with this deep sense of shame and guilt. Or you say, I know that God exists, but then you live your life as if he doesn't. You don't talk to him. You don't listen to him. You act as if he won't care about whatever other thing it is that you're pursuing instead of him. You go about your day as if he wasn't there. You know what that's called? Functional atheism. When you claim to be a Christian, but you act and behave like he doesn't exist, like he has no effect on your life. Some of us will say, I know God's in control. Or you'll quote Romans, you'll say, you know, I know that all things work together for the good of those who love him, But then you live your life in anxiety, in worry, You go around trying to manage and control the relationships and situations in your life, and then when something comes along that you can't control, you just lose your mind. I'm not saying you shouldn't act. I'm saying you shouldn't act out of fear. You shouldn't act out of worry or anxiety or out of a need to control everything. We need to see that our present circumstances, whatever we're going through, we need to see them through the lens of God's promises. When you apply the gospel to your life and the challenges you face, you gain perspective, you gain hope, you gain freedom, and you gain faith. And so how do I know that what I just told you about God's love for you is true? Because Romans 8 tells me this. For I am sure, it says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if that is true, doesn't that change the way I look at any challenge in my life that I'm facing? If that is true, doesn't it make Jesus worth pursuing? Doesn't it make him worth my time, worth my heart, worth my life? If that is true, then no person, no circumstance, no crowd, no force of nature is ever going to stop me from radically and passionately pursuing the God of the universe. I know I'm on a video, but can I get an amen? I'm going to cry out to Jesus until it stops him in his tracks. And so in this text, Jesus stops and he turns and he says, call him. And the crowd turns to Bartimaeus and says, take heart, get up, for he's calling you. Let's read verses 50 and 51 again. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Now, on a physical level, Bartimaeus is absolutely asking Jesus to restore his physical sight. But on a spiritual level, he's asking for what all followers of Jesus should want, to be able to see. This is also shown by the fact that the word that Jesus uses to say that Bartimaeus is healed, the word that reads, that we just read in this text, that says, go your way, your faith has made you well. That phrase, made you well, in the Greek, that word means saved. And it has both a physical and spiritual sense of salvation. So Bartimaeus is asking what all of us should ask Jesus for. Jesus, help me to see. Now, I want you to think about verse 50 for one more moment. Did Bartimaeus hesitate? No, it says he sprang up and came to Jesus. Unlike in Mark chapter 2, Bartimaeus doesn't have any friends who are going to go talk to Jesus on his behalf. Bartimaeus doesn't have any friends who are going to carry him on a mat. They're going to get him to the roof. They're going to crawl and dig through a roof to lower him to Jesus. Bartimaeus doesn't have any people in his life like that. If you don't know the story I'm talking about, go back and read Mark 2. It's fantastic. Bartimaeus can't wait for Jesus to notice him on the side of the road. He didn't wait for Jesus to call him. He didn't wait for a sign from God. He had to act. He took action. And he received the kingdom of God by not hesitating. He can't hesitate. He can't think, maybe I'll wait till the next time Jesus is passing through Jericho. If he does that, he'll miss his opportunity here. The verse says that he threw off his cloak and left it behind. He abandons his former way of life and he leaves everything. And I know you're probably saying, Brian, come on. He left behind a cloak. How hard could that be? It might not seem like much, but it was his only possession in the world. It was his livelihood. It's what he used for warmth at night and what he used to collect alms by the day. It was the only thing he owned. Leaving behind a garment might seem easier than selling all that one has, like with the rich young ruler 2 weeks ago. But that's why Jesus indicated how hard it was for those having a multitude of possessions to enter the kingdom of God. I went to Haiti a few years ago, and it was an incredible experience, but it was also a heart-rending experience. There are people who are living there in such abject poverty and without proper medical care that to view it is like getting punched in the gut. And Pastor Mike has been there quite a few times, and I was always struck by this conversation that he told me that he had one of the times that he was in Haiti with this Haitian man, and they're conversing, and this man whose name was Jesnu said, "Mike, I'm praying for you. Mike, I've been praying for you because where you come from, you're distracted. Where you come from is full of distractions trying to pull you away from God. Here in Haiti, things are hard, but things are simpler. And we have to cling to God to know that he will take care of us. But you have all this stuff and it threatens to take you away from your relationship with God." Whoa. We just started this partnership with this church in Haiti. And we've got some stuff that we can teach them. We've got some stuff that we can share. We've got ways that we can partner with them and share our experience. But they have so much that they can teach us. So much that they can teach us. Because we're in an environment that trains us to hesitate. We are in a culture that trains us to hesitate, to have things tying us down, so that when Jesus calls to us, we don't respond. What would it take for you to become less attached to things and more able to follow Jesus wherever he leads, to find yourself with more spiritual liquidity, as it were? What would it take for you to free up more of your finances so that you could be radically generous, so that when you saw a need, you could just meet it without any hesitation? What would it take for you to be more available with your time, for you to be able to serve others and be available during those moments when God whispers to you, listen, he prompts you, go and minister to this person, serve that person. You say, I'm busy. I've got this other stuff I need to do. Instead of doing that, you say, yes, Lord. And respond. We have to free ourselves up to answer Jesus' call. I want to bring this home by focusing in on the question that Jesus asked Bartimaeus. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, it's not very often that we have two passages back to back where Jesus asked the exact same question to two sets of people. But this is the same question that he asked to James and John in Derek's passage last week. Now, Bartimaeus could have asked for a little sustenance. He could have asked for a few coins, but he doesn't. He asked for so much more than that. He asked for what he cannot possibly accomplish on his own. See, there's a difference between asking for big things like James and John did and asking for big things like Bartimaeus did. How we come to Jesus, the condition of our hearts, makes all the difference. God asks you and I that question as well. What do you want me to do for you? Our answer to that question, the way we answer that question, will determine whether we want death or life, whether we want to receive spiritual and physical healing, or selfishly want to use God to do our bidding and fulfill our own desires. Are you asking God for big things? Are you asking him for things, impossible things that only he can accomplish? Don't settle for a few coins when you can have sight. This is your moment now, right now, to have God move and work in your life. Not tomorrow, not when you get your act together, right now. Some of you heard the call that our campus pastors gave last weekend at church, and you thought, maybe next week I'll do it. I'll respond next week to this tug that the Holy Spirit is putting on my heart. Don't hesitate. This is your moment right now, this weekend, to get up out of your seat, talk to someone after the service, to pray with someone, to take a next step. And you don't know if there's going to be another moment. Bartimaeus started his journey on the side of the road, but he ended it on the road as a follower of Christ. He wasn't just healed physically. This was his moment when he took up his cross and followed Jesus. And some of you have spent too long living your faith out in the sidelines. Sitting on the sidelines can be perilous to your faith. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said that the seed that's sown along the path gets swallowed up. And when the disciples asked him what that meant, he says that the seed that gets sown along the path is stolen by the enemy and taken away. If you sit on the sidelines, you'll never really know the joy and the hope of what it means to truly follow Christ. Because faith that does not lead to discipleship isn't true faith. It's not saving faith. We must be willing to follow Jesus, even if it means The next leg of the journey is straight towards the cross. And we do that by being humble, by being persistent, and by not hesitating. Let's pray together. God, as the campus pastors are coming, I just want to just ask for the people of Grace, for all of us, for myself, for every one of us here who's listening to my voice, that God, that you would help us to pursue you with passion, that you would help us to continue to ask big things, to pursue you with humility, to trust and depend on you, to not just have good intentions about following you, but to really take the step to follow you fully. Some of us have stopped asking for big things, things that only you can do. And I pray right now, God, that you would just encourage us, God, today, that we might be able to pray and to again ask you for the things that we know we can't accomplish, the things that we think might be impossible and we know are impossible without you. For others of us, it's time for us to take a step of faith, to walk across that line. And, you know, we may still have questions that aren't all answered yet. We may still have things that are not fully put together in our lives. But God, like Bartimaeus, we cannot hesitate. This is our moment. This is our opportunity. Right now, this is what we need to do. For some of us, we need to see the need in our life. We need to be able to meet that need without hesitation. We've been tied down by our culture. We've been tied down by our stuff. And we need to be free of it. So help us make the sacrifices that are necessary to free ourselves up in time, in who we are, in our finances if need be, that we would see a need, we would meet it, that we wouldn't be like this crowd that tries to keep people away from Jesus, but that we would actively pursue people who are far from Christ. God, we love you. And right now, we just want to respond to you without rushing out of here, without trying to pack up and get out. God, we're going to respond to you. And we want to stick around and pray or sing a song, or God, we just want to love you. We want to lift up who you are in our lives. And so may that be the case. In Jesus' name, amen.